Have you ever had one of those days when you wake up and everything seems great? You know, the sun is shining, sky is blue, birds are singing, you feel great. You have a lovely breakfast with your family. The kids actually sit still. They don't spill their cereal on the floor. They converse in a sensible way. You have a family devotion where the kids are responsive and engaged. Things just look great. The day ahead looks fun and challenging. You've got a nice lunch planned with a good friend. You've got an evening in with your wife or your husband. It all looks good. You get in your car and a doofus sideswipes you. You're okay, but your car's ruined. You get to work late and all that you look forward to goes wrong. Such a promising day turns to ruin within hours, within minutes. And 1 Samuel 13 has something of that feel. Chapter 12 has shattered the kind of optimism about kingship, but it's left us with hope. Hope because of the abounding grace of God. Hope that the kingship thing might work out. Hope that the king, under the true king, will lead the people in the ways of God. And chapter 13, verse 1 begins with the customary formula of the official introduction of Saul's reign. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Now, there's much dispute over the actual numbers, which is why they're in brackets in our version, because the numbers are not there in the original manuscripts as we have. So different commentators and different translations have different views of what those numbers are. But it doesn't really matter. And the NIVs is as good as any, as it seeks to reflect Paul's words in Acts 13, verse 21. But you see, the point of verse 1, chapter 13, 1 Samuel, is to indicate, as it were, the official start of Saul's reign. And with that, we're kind of waiting to hear something decent to come from Saul's reign, from the first king of Israel. And we're somewhat unprepared for what comes. For a dark story of failure, royal failure, and Israelite helplessness. Ruin can come so suddenly. Now, chapter 13 and 14 kind of constitute one long narrative. So you need to bear this in mind, particularly this week. We're just going to see despair. But next week is coming. And the first thing that we see as this new kingship kicks off proper is that we're met with the fear of Israel, verses 1 to 7. The fear of Israel. And it all starts promisingly enough. Saul is establishing an army, verse 2, rather than just kind of calling on all the citizens to fight. So he picks 3,000 men at the best, and he sends the rest home. He has an army, and he splits his army so that 2,000 are with him at Michmash, and 1,000 with Jonathan at Gibeah, and Jonathan with his 1,000 men go and attack the Philistine outpost at Geba. And the apparent objective of Jonathan's work was the removal of a Philistine administrative center at the Israelite heartland. This outpost was less than 3 miles from Israel's original capital. And in this outpost, there would have been a whole garrison of men. There would have been a governor ruling over them. And so to destroy it was very effective militarily. It would have constituted such a severe threat to the early monarchy. So to get rid of it was a great thing. And the writer notes, verse 3, that the Philistines heard about it. But so did Israel. Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel, here's the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And now Israel has become an offense to the Philistines. Yippee! But the actions of Jonathan does raise some questions. Why is Jonathan attacking the outpost and not Saul? Jonathan's the king's son, not the king. But why didn't Saul take the initiative? Why didn't the king go out before Israel as he was supposed to? 1 Samuel 8, verse 20. Of course, the press release gives Saul the credit, verse 4, but every Israelite knew who authorized the press release, and it stirs a question in our mind. Does Jonathan's success point to some lack, some deficiency in Saul? Is Saul not quite the king? that Israel was hoping for and expecting? Well, only chapter 14 will finally answer that, but for now it's enough to raise the question, is Saul really the kind of king Israel needs? But Jonathan's actions not only raise questions for us here, they stir the Philistines to action. When I was a boy, probably about 11, there was a local bully who lived near us called Fraser. He was about 15, and he and his friends, should I say gang, were always chasing my brother and I when we were just out biking, as you used to be able to do around the streets where you lived. And we would go past him, and he would suddenly chase us. Now, it's probably because we called them names or something. But there was some kind of fun in him kind of chasing us at full pelt, and we would kind of get back into the safety of our home before he and his friends could catch us and do anything. And one day, me and my brother were in our garden doing what young little boys do, which is kind of filling our water pistols with horrible concoctions of stinky water made up of stinky things, probably to shoot at each other, when we noticed Fraser on his own walking past our garden. What do two boys do when you notice the kind of enemy walking past? Well, you shoot them with your water guns, with full of stinky water. And all Fraser could do at this point was run. The problem was the next day. Me and my brother felt very good about ourselves the day before. We went to bed that night pretty chuffed. But the next day, Fraser came back with his gang. And whilst we were out cycling, he blocked the entrance to our home so that my brother and I could not get back into our drive without going through them. And I can still remember the fear. I can still see us at the end of our lane seeing this gang of boys blocking home, and me and my brother not knowing what to do but to go and hide and run and hope they'd be gone. And we get back and they've not gone. What do you do? Thankfully, the fear of your mother overrides the fear of teenagers. And you do all you can is you cycle as hard as you can at them and hope they get out of the way. Thankfully, they did. I pulled an amazing skid and up the drive to safety with my brother. Our success the previous day had severe repercussions. Jonathan's success has severe repercussions. Philistines had heard verse 3, and now they turned up en masse, verse 5. 3,000 chariots. Thankfully, Fraser didn't turn up with that many. 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they went up and they camped at Michmash, where Saul had been. His men presumably had fled. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. I mean, it's a great picture, isn't it? Here's 3,000 of Israel's men, the best. And they're hiding in rocks and in bushes and in cisterns and wherever they can find a little crack to get into. And they're lying in these holes. It's kind of Saddam Hussein in his last days. And then we read verse 7. Saul remained at Gigal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Were quaking with fear. A passage that starts with such promise, Jonathan defeating his enemy, ends with the troops hiding and quaking with fear. And the question is, why such fear? And I think we're meant to see, particularly in light of what happens next, where Saul disobeys God's word, that actually what happens is that the king and the people have begun to doubt God's words. They've begun to doubt God's promises. After all, chapter 12, the prophet Samuel had reminded them over and over of how God had saved them. It ended with the covenant renewal in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, where God would be their God and they would be his people. And with the covenant renewal came the promises of God, the promises that the God who had delivered them in the past over and over in the time of Moses through the judges would deliver them again. He would save them when they came into trouble. But now with the situation looking dire once again, the king and the people begin to doubt God's word. They doubt his promises in spite of his faithfulness, in spite of the victory that he had given to Jonathan, verse 3. The people doubt and fear consumes them. I guess we shouldn't be too hard on them. After all, our response to such a crisis is often the same. Faced with crises that threaten our lives, threaten our well-being, threaten our comfort, threaten our security, be they health scares, be they financial worries, be they relational difficulties, when such crises hit, we, like the Israelites, can be overcome with fear and we quake. And the fear arises because we've begun to doubt the promises of God. The promises that He is with us. The promises that He gives comfort and peace to those in need. The promises that His grace is sufficient in our weakness. His promises that in all things He is working for our good. And we forget the great deliverance of us in the past and we doubt. And as we doubt His word, the fear comes and it overwhelms us. Holding to the promises of God is what negates the fear. I wouldn't have been fearful of Fraser and his gang if beside me was not just my younger brother, but my dad, who's able to protect and care for me. And holding to the promises of God is like having dad beside me. It's what negates the fear. It's as if by filling up on the promises, it kind of expels the fear from us. It's like removing dirt from a bottle by just allowing water to be continually poured in. In the end, the dirt is forced out. Holding to the promises of God negates the fear. But doubt left untended leads often to disobedience. So have a look at verses 8 to 15, the foolishness of Saul. Saul's at Gilgal. It's the place appointed where sacrifices could be offered to God. It was the place of the covenant renewal in chapter 12. But now it becomes the place of royal failure. Saul waits for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, verse 8. But when Samuel does not appear and the men begin to disappear, Saul takes things into his own hand. Verse 9, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offers up the burnt offering. And just as he finishes, Samuel arrives. What have you done? Asks Samuel. And Saul begins to blame everyone but himself. Verse 11, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I'll not sought the Lord's favor. And so I felt compelled, verse 12, or literally I felt forced to offer the burnt offerings. Verse 13, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal. And it's easy to read this and think, well, it all seems a little bit harsh on poor old Saul. I mean, given the facts, he'd waited for 7 days and the army was evaporating by desertion and the enemy, for all he knew, might attack at any moment. Surely he deserves understanding, not punishment. But that is to fail to see the seriousness of his actions. Plus, it's unlikely the Philistines would have attacked him at Gilgal. It was isolated. It was near the Jordan. It was why the king ordered the people to assemble there. No, the issue is Saul had disobeyed the command God had given, verse 13. And the command he broke does not seem to be regarding the offering of sacrifices in that he acted like a priest. Now, it's likely he would have got a priest to offer the sacrifices for him. Now it seems to relate back to chapter 10, verse 8, where Samuel tells him, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Saul was to wait for Samuel's arrival so that he could receive the prophet's instructions about the conduct of the battle. God's prophet would give him God's guidance for this Philistine war. Samuel was the bearer of God's word, and Saul's task was to wait for it. And instead, he proceeded without it. For Saul, sacrificial ritual was essential, verse 12, but prophetic direction, dispensable. Saul failed to submit to God's word through his prophet. And by his actions, Saul confesses that certain emergencies render God's word unnecessary. Saul rejected God's word. The king rejected God's word. The word he had begun to doubt, he now rejects. It's a similar pattern in Genesis 3, isn't it? Adam and Eve doubt the goodness of God's word, and it leads to rejection of it, disobedience, doing things their way, not God's way. Saul doubts God's word, he now rejects God's words, and he does things his way. He cannot wait for Samuel. His actions reveal a heart that is religious, a heart that is more concerned with having God in his pocket, as it were. Verse 12, I could not go into battle without seeking the Lord's favor. It's a heart more concerned to have God as his lucky charm than with a relationship with that God and knowing that God. A relationship that is shaped by God's word, as it was meant to be for the king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. The word is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom. And instead, here we have a king, Israel's first king, rejecting God's word, rejecting God's command as given by God's prophet. When the crisis comes, he does things his way, not God's way. And the reality is, isn't it, that there are times and particular situations when we behave similarly to Saul, when our doubt of God's word leads to our rejection of it. And like Saul, our hearts are religiously orientated rather than relationally orientated. We want God in our pocket. Oh, we want our ticket to heaven. We still turn up to church. We offer our sacrifices, as it were, but we're not prepared to have our lives shaped by the word of God, particularly in the crisis. And so the crisis comes, whatever it be, financial, health, work. And we seek to do things our way. And we negate and we ignore and we walk away from the word of God, and we disobey the commands to wait and trust in him. We disobey the commands to not be anxious, Philippians 4. We disobey the commands to seek him and his righteousness, Matthew 6. Or to cry out to him, Matthew 6, 11. Or to trust that his grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12. And his word is rejected. And it's replaced with our wisdom and our strength and our purposes. And we do things our way. And we fix things with no reference to God. And we begin to reflect the world rather than God's way in our handling of our situations and crises. And so they become faithless and without hope and anxious and desperate and selfish and deceitful and joyless, where everything becomes about me and my crisis rather than God and his purposes. And rejection of God's word always leads to consequences. Always leads to consequences. It did for Saul. He loses his kingdom, or more accurately, at this point, his son loses the kingdom. A man after God's heart is found to replace him, verse 14. But worse of all, a sadder consequence, which can be easily missed, is verse 15. Samuel left Gilgal. Saul was now without the guidance of God from his prophet. And to be stripped of the direction of God's word is to be truly impoverished and open to destruction. Saul has isolated himself from what he needed most, the word of God. The king was without the word of God, and hopelessness now descended. As we'll see in just a minute. See, it might not be that we'll have no access to the word of God quite like Saul did. It's not like we have a prophet that will leave, or that suddenly all our Bibles will suddenly disappear. But what happens as we reject the word of God is that our hearts become hardened to the word of God. And so in the crisis, we start pushing away friends who speak the word of God to us, and we stop attending church apart from the bare minimum, and we endure the sermon. And in the end, we move to a church where the emphasis is not on the word, but on religious duty. And in the end, we find ourselves cut off from God. And the relationship with God that we once enjoyed is now just one of religious duty, mere attendance. The prophet, as it were, has left Gilgal. To reject God's word has consequences. Our hearts become hardened to it. And relationship with the God of the word is broken, just as it was in Genesis 3. Just as it is here with Saul, and hopelessness descends. So have a look at verse 16 to 22. The hopelessness of Israel. When Samuel walks away, one expects the worst for Israel. Israel has no direction from God's word. Saul, the king who is to deliver, has no resources to bring such deliverance. Verse 15, he had 600 men. In fact, the whole chapter breathes this despair. There was no support from a large number of Israelites. They'd either hidden or fled, verses 5 to 7. They hadn't taken Jonathan's victory, verse 3, as a sign of God's favor and help. There's no defense against Philistine raiders in verses 16 to 18. Three Philistine detachments leave Michmash. One goes up to the north, verse 17. One to the west, verse 18. One to the southeast, verse 18b. And no one stops them. No army from Israel goes out and stops and fights them. Philistines are just raiding wherever they feel like it. And more than that, they're gaining position of advantage. They're preventing Israel's troops from the north coming to help. The Philistines dominate at will. And not only in their raiding, because there's no weapons available for Israel either, verses 19 to 22. The Philistines have left Israel disarmed. And the Israelites even have to go to the Philistines to get their farm tools serviced for a fee. There's no doubt about it. Israel is finished. The word of God rejected has led to hopelessness, despair. They're in trouble. I don't know what it is about me, but I seemed as a boy to get myself in trouble with older kids a little bit too much. Maybe it was my cheeky comments. But somehow I got myself into trouble with another boy, a bit younger this time. I was probably 9, and I was out playing, and I can't remember quite what happened, but somehow I ended up with this bigger kid having my head in a kind of arm lock. And I was fearing the worst. I was thinking, this was it. I'm going to get a big beating. My kind of foolishness had led to a hopeless situation. When suddenly, out of nowhere, my father comes sprinting out of a house. He jumps over the front wall surrounding our garden, and he grabs this boy off me. I'm sent into the house. I don't know what my father said to that boy. But whilst we lived at that house, that boy was always my friend. In the midst of hopelessness, I was saved. And often when Israel is helpless and without hope, the stage is set for God to act once more. To come rushing in over the wall. And chapter 14 will see him do so. But for now, we're meant to feel and see the desperate situation that Saul's actions had brought upon the nation. But of course, there's glimmers of hope. Jonathan's victory. See, Saul may not engage and lack initiative, but his son does. If the authorized servant seems reluctant, God has others who prove willing to demonstrate his power and deliverance, as chapter 14 will reveal. But the real glimmer of hope for Israel comes in verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. And in 1 Samuel, of course, that points ahead to King David, a man after God's heart. In that he was a man who loved God. He was a man who loved God's word, such that David sang about it. Psalm 19, your words are more precious than gold. They're much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. He would be a man who loved God. He would be a man whose heart was relationally orientated, not religiously orientated. Such that when David sins, he doesn't blame others, but repents, Psalm 51. How different from Saul. Saul tragically is paralleled with Adam. Both were heads of their respective social institutions. Both violated commands given them by God. Both expressed an unwillingness to take personal responsibility for their actions. Both, because of sin, were punished. Adam lost the garden. Saul lost his kingdom. What Israel needs, what we need in the midst of despair and doubt and fear and hopelessness, is a king after God's own heart. Not a king like Saul or Adam. And David, of course, to a degree, is such a king. But he's a mere foreshadow of the king who is truly after God's heart, King Jesus. See, Jesus is one in heart with God. And he's one who not only loves God's word, but is God's word. See, what we need is a king who is after God's heart, a king who will lead us, a king who will deliver us, a king who will lay down his life for us, a king who will die to bear the punishment that we rightly deserve, a king who will give us his all to restore us to God, a king who will lead us back in repentance, a king who will restore us when we disobey, a king who will do all he can to call us back, who will send his spirit to convict us and challenge us that our hearts might not go hard when we reject his word. We need a king after God's own heart. As chapter 13 recalls the first king of Israel, straight away we see that what we really need is a greater king. A king after God's own heart. And in King Jesus, we have such a king. A king who can forgive my doubt, a king who can forgive my disobedience, a king who can bring hope where there's hopelessness.